For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Summing up of all things in Christ. Last week we, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? Or 3 weeks ago. It was 3 weeks ago. We ended on this verse in chapter 2, verse 10, where he said, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he's planned for us long ago. And I promised that at that time we would look at this and explain what all these good things are that he has planned for us. That's going to be our topic tonight. Let's set the stage and go back and think about the big picture here. We're living in a world that is abnormal. It is not what God intended. That should be obvious to any observer. It is obvious to observers. People are always like, if God's so good, what happened to his messed up world that he made here and stuff? Yeah, well, good question. The biblical picture is that we're living in the presence of division, that in the universe, a crack opened up, a fissure, and eventually a canyon, severing the universe into two parts. And this crack is not a physical crack, it's a moral crack, where entire segments of the universe have turned away from God and are living autonomous lives. And so we see all the crap that we see here on earth because of that. It started in heaven. This division, and the whole Bible makes no sense unless you accept the concept of the evil one. The whole story would just be shredded and would become absurd without that. The Bible teaches that one of the greatest creatures perhaps ever created, a creature called a cherub. The cherubim were a very lofty, spectacular type of creature. It's an angel. It's a type of angel. And the one that may be the greatest cherub, because he's called the anointed cherub, the chosen cherub, who we know today as Satan, turned away, reached a point of revolution against God, reached a point where Ezekiel says he was lifted up because of his own beauty. He was basically got on an ego trip, and you know, just reached a point where he was just like, why do we really need to follow God? I feel like I can make my own way. I don't need to be following God. And he broke away, and so this precipitated a sequence of events. Many other beings separated with him. He's not alone. A third of the heavenly host, we're told, joined in this revolution. And then eventually it spread to earth, and humans also joined in this revolution. And now it's a huge breach involving, you know, billions of creatures in the universe are now on the wrong side of this chasm separating us from God. And this is the problem that the universe faces, that our world faces today. God has never accepted this. This has been totally unacceptable to him the whole way down. And yet, strangely, he's held off. Hasn't done anything. He's kind of passive in his response to it. You know, he's kind of hands off, like, okay, if you want to go your separate way, you go on. You know, there are warnings. He gets warnings, but nothing seems to happen much. And so it kind of makes you wonder, you know, okay, this has been going on for thousands of years. So when is he going to do something about it? And what we learn in the book of Ephesians is that he's had a plan. He saw all of this coming. He had a plan in advance, and he's been working that plan steadily all the way down and is still working it right today as we speak. And the result is going to be that this rift, this cosmic tear in the universe is going to be repaired, brought back together. And it's going to be what he, this was the first thing we saw about it in chapter one. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It's a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago in accordance with his good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together in Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. That's what we're talking about here tonight. And next week, too. It's going to take 2 weeks to comprehend this because it's kind of complicated. but you can see, okay, so there's this plan that he had, a secret plan. I don't know, why did he need to keep his plan secret? Why would God need to keep anything secret? We'll see why that is next week. That's a very interesting question. That's a very cool part of this whole thing, actually. But in a word, what we're being told here is that always God planned to come down in person and take care of this problem, and that he's going to kind of solve it in reverse order. First, the heavenly, angelic hosts revolted against God. Later, humans joined their revolution. But the fix is going to start with humans, and it's going to move backward until it's also in him. So we see he'll bring everything together in Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. So it's going to be both things. Tonight, we're going to talk about how he's bringing everything together on earth. His plan for unity of humans. And then next week, we'll study how he's going to bring everything together in heaven. So you'll want to hear both of these, or else you're just going to be missing a very important part of the story. So here's our passage. And what this is really telling us is this plan of God is unfolding. Okay, he's carrying out his plan. It's a rescue plan for humans, and that we get to be players in that. That he saw us coming. Long ago, he knew that you were coming. He knew your name. He knew that you were going to believe in him. And he's got a place for you in this plan. And there's no exaggeration there. He knows everything about you. Jesus says that God knows you so well, he could tell you exactly the number of hairs on your head. That's how well he knows you. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know. And so, with that kind of knowledge, he's able to perfectly match you with a role that you can play that is ideally suited to someone just like you. And it's there if you want it. That's optional. We don't have to do it, but we got that opportunity, and it's pretty cool. So he's created us anew in Christ. This is the new life that we get when we come to a personal relationship with Christ, so that we can carry out these good things that he planned for us long ago. Let's keep reading then. It's still in 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. I don't want to get too raw here, but I hope we all know what he's talking about here. A Jewish rite that removes the foreskin of the penis and marks a Jewish man as Jewish. And very important at that time. He goes on that in those days, this is before you guys, the you Gentiles, before you were brought in on the whole thing, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from God's people, Israel. You didn't know the promises God had made to them, so they didn't have the scriptures. The scriptures were pretty much localized within the Jewish people. You lived in this world without God and without hope. And so this separation between Jew and Gentile, something very, very intense in that day. It would be as intense as any kind of racial separation you could describe today. And it's typical of the kind of divisions that characterize the fallen world, where we divide from one another on almost any basis, any excuse we can find to divide apart from one another and to hold others in hostility. Now, this particular one with the Jews and Gentiles was actually prescribed by God back in the Old Testament. We look at things like circumcision. We say, well, what's the moral content in that? Why would God tell people to do that to babies on the eighth day of their life? Well, you know, in later years, people have come down and have come up with health arguments, hygiene arguments for doing this. This is why it's still done today for non-religious reasons. But that really wasn't the point. The point was to mark a Hebrew man as Hebrew. You are different than other men. And even in his most intimate moment, he would be reminded, I'm a Jew. We think of many of the Old Testament laws are in this category. Why were the Jews not allowed to shave their beards if they wanted to? That's against the law. Why did they have to have a different diet? Some people have said, well, some of those dietary laws were for health reasons, like not eating pork. Pork wasn't safe back then, but yeah, you know, but a lot of them are not. Why can't you mix wool and linen fibers together in the same garment? I mean, what's the moral content in that? These are not moral laws, okay? These are laws of distinctiveness designed to make Jewish people see themselves as special, as different. And this is embodied in several different areas of Old Testament legislation, including the temple, which becomes very important in this passage. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little bit of background on the Jewish temple, because he goes on in chapter 2 here discussing the temple and the so-called dividing wall in the temple. The temple was set up kind of like this. At one end, this the HH is the Holy of Holies. That is a roughly, it's not very big, like a room, kind of the size of this stage is all the bigger it is, like 12 by 12, something like that. In that is where the Ark of the Covenant was. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? That thing was sitting in there. And that had all these symbols inside of it, inside the box. An ark is a box. On top of the box was a solid gold plate. There were angelic beings looking down onto it. It's very complicated. We'll see how much. We'll try to explain some of this next week. But anyway, it stood for the presence of God himself. It was, all of this is symbolic. Okay, none of this is real. It's symbolic. It's a teaching thing. And so the Holy of Holies was like the throne room of God. The ark was like his throne. And the Shekinah of God, which was the glow, the light, that when he wanted to manifest himself, it would appear right above that, the seat on top of the ark. It was just a glowing light, energy. Then outside of that is called the holy place. It's not like a church, like they don't have pews and stuff. People did not sit and have services in here. The only thing that was in there was that priests would come in there and offer sacrifices and go through certain rites that were also teaching, ways of teaching. See, the people back in this day were not stupid. They were just as smart as you or I. But what they, many of them were, is illiterate. Most of them were illiterate. And so this was a way to kind of set up a set of pictures and to teach through pictures what God was about and what he was going to do with them and through history, as we'll see. And so outside of the holy place is the brazen altar. That's where they offered animal sacrifices, but then they would take them in, and there was various furniture inside of that holy place. It too would be smaller than this auditorium we're in, the holy place. It would be like maybe two-thirds the size. So it's not very big. The whole thing's not very big. But it was tall. It was almost as tall as it was wide. And then around this was a original with the tabernacle, which was the mobile version when they were out in the wilderness. And this was later rebuilt into the temple, which was the permanent vision. both on the same plan, exactly the same layout and everything. But they had these like stakes and then a hide barrier around it. So this barrier is, if we shrink this down then, that's kind of considered the tabernacle or the temple. Around that then, there was this area where only Jews were permitted to come. And outside of that was a larger area called the court of the Gentiles. In between where the Jews could go and where Gentiles could go is called the dividing wall, the barrier wall. And outside of the court of the Gentiles, in Paul's day, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, at the time they wrote this, Herod's temple was there. There was yet a third area called the royal porch, which is a covered colonnade area. This is what it looks like. Looked like. It's been gone since 70 AD. This temple was destroyed. But this is a recreation in Israel. They have this museum there, and this is like a, I don't know, a 100th scale reconstruction of what the Temple Mount looked like. It was considered totally spectacular. I mean, a person on there would be so tiny you could hardly see him. It would look like an ad. So the whole thing got pretty big. But the only part that's the temple is that little part right in the middle with the circle around. That's the temple. Everything else was added by Herod. And these outer areas would be the courts of the Gentiles. So that wall going around that you see little towers at the corners and stuff, that is the wall of separation. That is the barrier wall between Jews and Gentiles that is going to come up in this passage that we're reading here. On that barrier wall, they were very hardcore about no Gentiles coming in here. And in fact, this Sorig warning sign has, we found a couple of, actually excavated a couple of the authentic original signs carved in stone. Those are Greek characters. And it says, no foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death. And according to Josephus, the Romans signed off on this and basically said that they could kill any Gentile that walked in there. So they had that authority. So this was hardcore separation. Why? And the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was prescribed in the Old Testament. And so were these laws that formed a separation, a cultural identity separation between Jew and Gentiles. Now, why would God do this? Basically, in first place, it has to do with what we could call incubation. It was the fact that he knew that the Jewish people were spiritually relatively weak. They did not have the level of intimacy with God possible today, where you can actually be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that. And so they were kind of very vulnerable. They didn't have that as much background in teaching. They didn't understand as much either as we do today. So one of the problems was that everywhere they went, they tended to take on the customs of the people in that area, a tendency which we find throughout history. Usually any group that invades another country will take on the religious beliefs of the people in that country. That's happened over and over again in throughout history. In the case of Israel, these surrounding ancient Near Eastern countries were into some of the most savage and barbaric ritualized cults. One of the most popular gods in that area at the time was the god Moloch, who was represented as a huge bull-like man with hands out in front, but a hole, and it's made out of bronze, and a hole in his back, and they would kindle a fire inside of this bronze statue until it was practically glowing red, and then they would put a living baby in the hands of this, and it would be seared to death, playing loud drums so to drown out the cries. And this was considered worship. So, I mean, we're talking about some of the most unbelievable, savage practices. And then we read in our Old Testament that the Jews started imitating this, and they did that very thing themselves to their own children. Read Jeremiah someday, and God's just like, how could you? How could you think of doing something like that? And so this is why he told them at the time of Moses, he says, do not intermingle with these people. You can't handle it. You need to stay to yourselves for survival, spiritual survival. God was using the Jews to record this body of revelation, which we have in the Old Testament today, and also to carry on the associated practices that do a lot of teaching about the nature of God, the nature of true morality, and stuff like that, the nature of forgiveness and grace and how that works. These are all embodied in our Old Testament that we have today. And that needed to be recorded over a long period of time, copied and disseminated into many places in the world for reasons that we will cover next week. And then you'll see why that happened. But this plan required that a base had to be laid, a foundation had to be laid, so that when the punchline came, it wasn't just coming out of nowhere, and it wasn't just this claim that, oh, this is what you need to believe, but actually it can be verified, demonstrated, that this was all prefigured and laid out ahead of time, long, hundreds of years ahead of time. And so there was no way anyone could fake it. And it was from God. And that's a very unique feature that we have in the work of Christ. And so it was that combination of the need to incubate this body of truth and the weakness of Israel that made God call on them to separate themselves from the neighboring nations. Now, although God said to separate and be distinct from the rest of the world, he never told them that they were supposed to hate the rest of the world. They were not supposed to be like prejudiced against other people. In fact, we read in that earliest section of the Bible, the Pentateuch, in Leviticus 19, the stranger, the foreigner who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He says, I'm telling you this as God. So you have a foreigner. You have somebody living who's from a different country, a different ethnicity than you, and living in your midst. You treat them just like one of your own people. You love them just like you would love yourself. So it was never these separation laws had only to do with a spiritual identity type thing, and not with invoking some kind of hostility toward other people. As time went on, this began to shift, and we saw a very negative trend coming into the rabbinic tradition and teaching in Israel. And they started getting quite hostile toward Gentiles. None of these are in the Bible, but we can read them today in the Mishnah and in the Torah, or in the Talmud, rather. Rabbinic teachings from that date back to about the time of Christ and even a couple of hundred years before Christ. For example, the idea that entering the home of a Gentile would be a sin. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament. Never says that. But that was the teaching by the time of Christ. So that, for instance, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, the story about Cornelius, and Peter had to go to Cornelius' house. He's a Gentile, and he enters the house, and he stands outside, and he's like, I'm not allowed to come into your house, right? That's because of this law. And after he went in, and God had to kind of, beat him over the head to get him to go in there, then when he got back to the other believers, said, I can't believe you just did that. And so it was very difficult for God to break through this kind of hostility that they had. They believed that touching a Gentile made you unclean, that breathing the same air as a Gentile made you ritually unclean. We have statements from the rabbis. One was, God created Gentiles to be the fuel for the fires of hell. That's great. No Jew could participate in the birth of a Gentile child and therefore be responsible for bringing another dog into the world. They used the word dogs for Gentiles. So, you know, this, of course, and it wasn't. So Jews had turned this into a pretty sharp hostility between Jew and Gentile, and it was returned by the Gentiles back toward the Jews. Anti-Semitism was already rife in Roman times, and we have tons of writing from secular sources excoriating the Jews. They were hated, and so the hatred was going both directions. And so it does become kind of a model, because this part, not the prescribed part of staying religiously separate, but this part where it had become hatred, is typical then, becomes very typical of the kind of prejudicial, racistic type hatred that you see in the world, you know, all over the place today. Our world is torn limb from limb because of this kind of thing. All of it is wrong. None of this can be justified in any way from the Bible. And God is against it. Okay, so now let's keep reading. But now, he says, he's speaking to the Gentiles, because the city of Ephesus, mostly Gentiles. Now, you belong to Christ Jesus. Though you once were far away from God, now you've been brought near to him because of the blood of Christ. Yeah, that's right. It was the death of Christ that made it so they could get together with God. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That's, he's referring to that, this part right here. And he's saying God has taken that wall of separation away. Now we just have one, we're all one. It's the children of God. And that's it. We read in 15, by his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. His purpose was to make peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new person from the two groups. So here we have a very important statement that a lot of people are unaware of today, including people that go to church. That by his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law. I'm sure the church I grew up in missed this verse, because every week we would go in there and they would, in their liturgy, they had, you know, these things where you'd stand and sit and songs and stuff. And one of the things is you stand and the whole church would read aloud the Ten Commandments. Every week in church. That's kind of an odd practice in light of this verse, don't you think? What does this mean? He has ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. Well, obviously, he ended all of the ritual and ceremonial law and all of the dietary laws. Even while Jesus was here, it says he declared all foods clean to eat. So this is why we have, you know, bacon with our eggs. We're not worried about that. And ceremonial laws certainly done away with. But also that as followers of Christ, we no longer relate to God on the basis of law. This is what we read in 2 verse 8, right? That our rescue is by grace through faith, and it's not a result of works. And so the whole concept of that, you know, I come to God and, okay, so what are the rules and what are the laws that I have to follow and so forth? Gone! And as Paul puts it in Romans 6:14, we are no more under law, but under grace. That's awesome. And I can't believe this truth gets missed and covered over. Part of what changes then, the reason, why do we not have a temple today? Why aren't we offering animal sacrifice today? It's because those were pictures. They were all fulfilled in Christ. That was Christ that was being pictured in that. When that priest would put his hands on the sacrificial animal and confess the sins of the people in public, it was symbolically those sins were transmitting through his hands onto the head of that animal. When the animal then was sacrificed, it was like the animal was substituting, when, and you know, the animal would be like innocent. It's like a goat or something. So but that it was the people that were guilty. And so their sins go on to an innocent substitute who dies in their place. Instead of them having to die, the substitute dies. It was Jesus. That's what it was. The whole thing was looking forward in a symbolic, pictorial way toward the work of Jesus Christ. So once that work came down, once it happened, well, we don't need the pictures anymore. We've got the real thing now. And so it's all been swept away. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. And so not just the Jews, but the entire human race now offered this death, through the death of Christ, to pay for their sins. Everyone's invited. Ultimate inclusiveness of everyone on earth. He's brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and to us Jews who were near. Now, all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, may come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. And so the cross of Christ is the great equalizer. There are no haves and have-nots anymore. There are nobody gets to come in, you know, if you're wealthy and powerful, if you're brilliant or spectacular, if you're a beautiful person or a beggar. We all come exactly the same way under the cross of Christ. Everyone has to come that way. And so we'll all become completely equal. And the proof of that, then, the Holy Spirit enters us and we start this direct relationship of God that is incredibly intimate, where he's literally living within us. That's what he's talking about. So now, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're citizens. Along with all of God's holy people, you are members of God's family. So here's another. We could look at his citizenship, that our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. We could look at it as a family, that we're all like the family of God. That's why you read in the New Testament, they've addressed each other as brothers and sisters. The Heavenly Father, and then all of us as brothers and sisters. That was practiced widely in the early church. And the Romans were suspicious of it. They accused Christians of incest because they said he's married to his sister. I heard him call her his sister. And he's married to her. And they thought that Christians were marrying their brothers and sisters because they used that terminology. That was one of the accusations that was common against Christians. This verse, Galatians 3:28, there's no longer any Jew or Gentile. There's racial division, okay, of the most intense sort. There's no longer slave or free. That would be socioeconomic division. Again, of the most intense sort. You know, the Romans hated the fact that Christians welcomed slaves into their meetings and addressed them as brothers and sisters, sat right next to them and so forth. According to Justo Gonzalez, that evidence is substantial that one of the big suspicions, one of the main fears that the Romans had against Christianity was the fact that they accepted slaves as equals. And they were worried that it would give the slaves ideas and that it could lead to a slave revolt. Neither male nor female. Sexism. And again, in a world where nobody believed that male and female are equal, are you kidding? No way. Are females equal to males? They are under males. It's the male who is dominant, and she needs to do what she's told and shut up. That was their world. So, I mean, we can read this today, and we're like, oh, yeah, well, fine. Race, socioeconomic, gender, you know, good. It's hard for us to appreciate how radical a statement like that was in the first century Roman world. This cut across everybody's belief system. and with the Christ. Well, he says, we are his house. Now he's going to go to another metaphor. The house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. So now, what is the house of God? It's the temple. So here we're back to the temple again. Now he's saying that instead of having the old-fashioned stone-type temple, now we are the temple of God. The foundation, the apostles, and the prophets. The apostles wrote the New Testament. The Old Testament written by the prophets. So that's our foundation, is the scriptures, you know, the revelation of God. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Okay, in ancient construction, particularly of government buildings or temples, they did not use brick at all. They used stone. And these stones are hand-cut stones, big ones, many of them as tall as a man, huge, many tons. And they would roll these things up on a series of logs, and up into place with wenches and animals, oxen and slaves pushing them and get them up into place. The cornerstone was very important because, unlike today, they didn't have laser sights that they could align everything with. But what they would do is they would take the best, the highest quality stone and cut it very carefully with good angles, measured. Then they would get that up and put it exactly where it went. And from there, then using, you know, levels and plumb bobs, they would plumb the verticals and the horizontals right off of that cornerstone. And the cornerstone then is Christ. This is the picture. So the stones, the other stones, are you, me, all of us here, are the stones being built into this building, the dwelling place of God. Now, of course, the Old Testament temple was never really the dwelling place of God, and they knew that. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, we know this, you know, how could this be your home? Even the whole world wouldn't be able to hold you. The earth is your footstool. You've created all of this. So they were well aware of this, but it was symbolic. It was a symbol of the dwelling place of God. And so he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. See, so that is how he's comparing the people of God are the new temple, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, the holy temple and the dwelling place of God, unlike the Old Testament temple, which symbolized the house of God, this new temple really is the dwelling place of God, because literally the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of the people that make up this new building that God is building. Here's Peter's discussion of the same thing. Peter uses the same metaphor in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. In the Old Testament, they had priests. Which, here's one of the things you got to see about the temple business. As long as that temple was standing, one of the things that is implied is a certain distance between people and God. Because, you know, if you have to go from your house down to the temple and there to offer and meet God there, then that there's a distance there between you. Plus, you weren't allowed to go into the holy place. You could go to the priest, and the priest went into the holy place for you. And you could never go into the Holy of Holies. Even priests couldn't go in there, except for one priest, the high priest, once each year on the Day of Atonement. That veil that hung between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, he would go past the edge of the veil and go in on the Day of Atonement and offer the atoning sacrifice for the whole nation. So that veil is really saying, you know, God is basically saying, you come walking into my presence. You don't walk into my presence. Are you kidding? What about your life? You know, some of the things you do grosses me out. That's disgusting. You're not holy like I am. You can't come walking into my presence. And so even the high priest had to undergo a special ritual cleansing from the laver. It was a washing to symbolize washing off the dirt off of him. And then he could bring the sacrifice in one day a year into God's presence. So what you see in all of this is the distance. It's like God is over here. You know, he is very transcendent, very holy. You guys, you know, dirty over here, you can't come walking into his presence at all. There's distance between us and God. And the priests can go in between, their mediators. But now, see, everything has changed. When Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," it says that the veil of the temple tore in two from top to bottom, tore wide open in that earthquake they had. And there the people were looking right into the Holy of Holies itself. Boom. And it's a statement. It was God saying, we don't need this anymore. We don't need to be separated. All of the wrongdoing that comes between you and me, that's all just been taken care of by Christ. Come on in. And so we overall now says, we all become like priests through the mediation of Christ. And so this is the picture that we see both in Ephesians. We see it here in 1 Peter 2. You also see it in 1 Corinthians 3. We don't have time for that tonight. The dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So, the implications are clear. For one thing, there's no longer any place for any stone temple. That whole concept is obsolete. And to go back to that would actually be sort of an insult to God, because it would be saying that what Jesus did wasn't good enough. And that's the message of the book of Hebrews. There's no way you go back to this temple type thing again. And Christians have been resistant to this. Frankly, Christians like that stone temple idea, the holy house, the sanctuary, even though there is no such thing in New Testament teachings. We're the sanctuary. All of us right here, we're the sanctuary. Secondly, there's this new level of intimacy with God implied in the lack of any need for separating veils, separating walls, any of that's all swept away. And what it's saying is now you and God can have closeness, love, relationship, and even a union relationship where it says if anyone is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he joins his spirit with Christ. There's a spiritual joining that happens. It's called the mystical union. Obviously, too, there's no place for any priestly caste. Instead, all Christians are said in the New Testament to be priests, like we just read. We see that everyone's the same, and that Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, whatever. And that this should lead to this new level of unity where people can experience not only a unity with God, but also a unity with one another. It's called the mystical union, where because our spirit gets joined to the Holy Spirit, and then all of us kind of have that in common. Then when we come together, there's this resonance, this experience of unity that we can have. It doesn't always happen. It's possible. We have to work this out. We have to live this out. And various things can come in the way and interfere with it. But ideally, then the people of God come together and there's this awesome oneness that we can enjoy with each other that really fills an inner need in our hearts. You know, we have a hunger in our heart for something, and it's to be one with another, oneness. Yeah, we can have friends, but you know that feeling? It's like I hung around with my friends all evening, but I didn't feel like I really connected. You know, it's like, there are certain key moments where it seems like, man, I really connected at a deep level. But how rare those really are. Until we come into a Christ and we start to have these types of union experiences all the time. Things like marriage, which is a union relationship where the two become one, now can work. Marriages actually work in the Christian context in a God-centered home. And then there is a oneness with one another, where we are taught that we are all one in the Spirit. And so finally, it's belonging, yes. It's that inner thirst that we have. Sometimes we can't quite identify it. It may be seem kind of like a nameless desire, like I just feel like something's missing, you know, I just feel like I... There should be more. We sense that. Seems like there should be more, and there is. And part of what we're feeling is, where do I belong? You know, it's like I'm out here, I'm bouncing around, I've got some friends, they kind of come and go, I'm doing this, I'm accomplishing that, but it's like, where do I belong? I feel like I need, that's that sense of the need to be joined at a deep, deep level spiritually with others. And this is what we get in the body of Christ. I get it. I know where I belong. I think it's wonderful to belong to God and to the people of God, and to have that union that He's built in there. Very powerful. Final point is that it makes sense in light of all of this for us to also invite others into the body of Christ and the family of God with us. You know, this is intended for everyone. It's open, the doors wide open. And so when we read here, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, this is referring to the very thing that that you could see, for instance, in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. We can dine together," he says. "We'll sit down and have dinner together." That's an invitation. Jesus knocks on the door. You ever seen that famous painting of this? It was by an artist named Solomon. Jesus in the garden door, I think it's called, and he's got a lantern and he's knocking on this wood door. And the artist has correctly painted it such that the door has no handle on the outside. There's no doorknob on the outside. The latch is on the inside. Only you on the inside can open that door. All he can do is knock. So that's worth thinking about right there. I wonder if you have come here tonight. Maybe you're not a Christian believer, but you're maybe curious. You just want to hear. You're thinking about this. Maybe you should think about, I mean, you're reading this. This is the Bible you're reading. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And Jesus says, "I'm knocking at your door, and if you open the door, I'll come in." This is where this unity thing comes from. This is where the oneness, the acceptance by God, He'll forgive everything you've ever done, free of charge. And all you have to do is in your heart tell Him, "I want this, and I am opening my door to you." And He will know that you're saying that to Him. That's as far as we're going to go tonight. Next week, we're going to find that that everything we studied here is really just a part of a larger picture. And as we back out, the whole picture comes into light, and it extends all the way into eons into the future as well. So I'm sure we'll also find out why He felt it necessary to keep things a secret, like He said. That's a very interesting part of the story, too.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.